I want to give you a touch of background in the book of 1 Thessalonians just to see where this passage, hope you got one of those cards coming in. If you didn't, we'll have some at the back. You can grab one on your way out as a reminder of this passage for you as you think about your life. But as you think about the book of 1 Thessalonians, I want to put up on the screen 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And as I look at this, I just want to point out two things. This church was, they had come to faith in Jesus, these people. Just a couple of things I want to point out from this passage. It says in the middle of verse 9, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's the picture of what it means to come to know Christ. Everyone prior to coming to know Christ is living life focused on something. It might be themselves. It might just be what everyone else is focused on. There might be some particular idol. But whatever they were focusing on, it wasn't the true God. And what happens when you come to faith is there's a great exchange. The exchange of that which is false, an idol, and that which is true, the living God. And as part of that, the end, it says, it speaks of in verse 10, it says, in this, so they turn from their idols to the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And what a beautiful thing that is to know that there is nothing to fear of God's wrath going forward because he has saved you from your sins. And I would just say this, I want to share this at the outset because as we look at these two things from the passage we're going to look at, you might just think it says, oh, love people and work hard. And that's a good moral message. And I just want to say, forget the moral message. Forget the moral message if you don't have Jesus. There's nothing that can save you. There's no good works or anything that can save you apart from Christ and what he's done on your behalf. And that is the only way, that is the only way that you will escape the wrath that is to come. One other like piece of background, as you look at chapter 4, which we'll be in today, the title in my Bible, it says A Life Pleasing to God, but most of those first one through eight, it talks about, you know, the idea of a way to walk to please God. And then he talks about immorality or sensual sins. And I would just say this, that was what was true in Thessalonica. It was a town or a city of 200,000 people or more, and it was a great hub of all kinds of sensual sins. And so as part of that, as God's people, he was saying, that's not you as God's people. You're not to be involved in sensual sins, which is basically, think about it this way, it's just selfishness. Selfishness. It's the idea of getting what you can get and then walking away and looking for something else. And these sensual sins over and over again were a part of many different cultures, even our culture today, very much our culture today. So there are sensual sins. And then if you look at the passage after, if you look starting in verse 13, you'll see it's the idea of Jesus is coming back. He is coming back. I think about that. There's a lot of different things that pop into my mind. But I remember my parents left me for a week when I was in high school. And it wasn't that there was going to be, I wasn't this big partier or anything like that. I was fairly, I don't know if I was fairly responsible. I don't know what you'd say. Anyways, but they left for a week. And I remember thinking the whole week, Mom and Dad are coming back. I got to keep the house standing, right? I got to keep the house standing. I got to do a couple of dishes. I got to, you know, and I remember knowing that they were coming back. I knew exactly what time their plane was going to land and all that stuff. And I just remember trying to figure out how much stuff could go in the dishwasher. Like I don't think I had any laundry in there, but I was cramming just about everything in there, thinking that somehow, because I knew that there was this time in the future, and in a much greater sense, obviously, that we know as God's church that there's a time frame on what's going on here, that there's a beginning, but there's also an end, that we don't have to be here forever, that Jesus is coming back. And knowing that we love him and have a relationship, that should cause us to think a little differently. And even as we look at that, I want to ask this simple question, what should I be doing? What should I be doing? I'd put both those pieces, or all three of them, really. I've been saved. I'm saved from the wrath to come because of Jesus, because of what he did. I'm saved from the wrath that is to come. My sins are forgiven because of Jesus. And what that looks like is me turning away from the idols that I once had, that I am prone to, what our culture is prone to, and have a relationship with the living God. And I want to ask this question. So if I'm different now, I've been changed, I live in a sensual, a world of sensual sins everywhere. I'm not going to be like that. And I know that Jesus is coming. And so what is it that I should be doing today? How should I be living today? Because of living in a crazy world with all these things going on and Jesus is coming back. And so that's where we are today. I want to say one more thing. And you may be floating through here today. You may be floating through. You may be here because you didn't like where you lived and you were coming here to celebrate in the home of the free here in Kern County. And I just want to encourage you, and some of you are so encouraging to me as you're a part of a bunch of different churches. But I want to say this. There, the New Testament knows of no believer in Jesus Christ that's not connected to a local body of believers. There's nothing like it. It's the idea that as I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that I am a part of a local church. And what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that you just go. In fact, the idea of just going to church, house churches, you can imagine most of those things were house churches and met in a local area. They didn't have the Baptist back row. Like, they didn't have one. And so I always think it's funny here at Bear Valley Church. Those rows, for the most part, those are the expensive seats. They're in the back there. You guys who have got those, you've got the expensive seats. And the ones in the front, sometimes those are kind of like being in the upper deck or something like that at Dodger Stadium. Anyways, but this idea that says that we just come and we sit, not that either. It's the idea that we are connected in a vibrant sort of way, that we are caring about one another and praying for one another and serving one another and encouraging one another. This is the picture. And so my encouragement to you all, if this isn't your church, go get involved in that church that you're meant to be a part of. And if this is your church or you want it to be your church, dig in. Get involved in the things that we have going on here. Meet people, pray for people, share meals together. This is what God's intention for the church. It's difficult to be a believer, and so we want to encourage each other and we want to help each other. Anyways, here we go. Back to the passage, verse 9. I only have 2 points this morning, kids, so it shouldn't be that bad. The first one is, and I want to think this way, because of living in this world that we're in right now and the craziness that goes on, what should I be doing? What should I be doing? And the first thing is this. I'd say it this way, personally. I should love one another. I should love one another. If you look down at our verse 9, it says this, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. I think that's interesting, don't you? You have no need for anyone to write to you. And what was Paul doing? He was writing to them. He was writing to them. And it may be that just that inspiration thing, that he had no need to write to them, but he wanted Bear Valley Church to know. And so he was getting it on the record. Now, I think he was going to encourage them too, just what he says later. But know this, that he was calling them to love one another. And this idea of brotherly love is what's in focus here. Brotherly love, he says this, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And I have to believe that even as he writes that about taught by God, that that's an issue of being changed by the gospel. A lot of times before you're a Christian, what do you think of Christians? You might hate them. You might not like them. You might not want to be around them. And yet, as you come to faith in Jesus, there's this sense of like, hey, I want to be with you. I want to learn stuff. I have so much to learn. My heart has been changed. I think about what gathers a group together, and we have tons of groups here in Tehachapi, different, you know, groups, military groups. We have people who play golf. We have horse people. We have people who play with their grown men who play with their little funny cars and planes and stuff like that down by the grown men. Like, I mean, yeah. Yeah, and it unites them together. You think about this, a lot of times we do it through ages. You know, we say, who are the young people? And they say, oh, we're the same age, and so let's get together. We don't want to be with those old people. And the old people go, good, fine. I don't want to be with you either. You talk too much, and you're too loud. And there's this idea that we separate and we group together. We group together. But what's happening here is this, that there's this brotherly love that's gathered together on the basis of something more important. It's not just that they live in Thessalonica. It's not just that they're, you know, they've known each other since grade school. What gathers them together is their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. And it becomes this lion's share of their heart and life and their affections. And it brings them together as brothers and sisters in Christ. I think about this, and even as I talk about the idea of brothers, and some of you don't understand this idea of brotherly love because you had brothers. And you see, you think about your own family and you go, oh man, I couldn't stand my brother. Like, we fought all the time. He stole stuff from me, and I punched him and bullied him. Like there was this animosity. And maybe even if I describe it to you, well, it's family love. And you say, my family was a disaster. I don't want anything to do with that. And yet, as we look at this passage, this connection with brotherly love, I even think of, you know, in our great country, the city of brotherly love. What city is that? If you've been there, you wonder, right? You wonder. Like, apart from the Philly cheesesteaks, you know, stuff like that, I don't know. It's kind of a wild place. What I want to picture for you is this, that there is this bond of love that we are united because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It changes everything, and it unites our hearts together. It's interesting, too, in the placement in this passage. I just spoke to you about the sensual sins just prior. And I would say that's the way the world does love. They just go, what can I get? What can I get out of this relationship? And I'll get as much as I can out of this relationship. And when I quit getting what I want, I'm going to go on to the next one. And I'm going to move, and I'm just going to constantly be asking the question, what can I get? Selfishly driven, what can I do? How can I get what's best? I think about it, and I think in terms of making decisions, most of us say, well, what do I want? What do I want? And can I get what I want? That's a great relationship. And I would just say this, the picture here of brotherly love is not like that at all. It's really putting side by side the sensual love, the selfish sensual love of the world. And then God says, hey, but in your church, in my church, in this place, in this connection that you have, I call you to love one another in a family sort of way, my family sort of way. And I'll just be honest with you. I struggle with this as a pastor. And I say as a pastor, if I was a plumber, I'm pretty sure I'd still struggle with this. My knee-jerk reaction is not to love you all. It's to love myself. It's to love myself. And as much as I try to get away from it, the first thought in my mind is always, what do I want? What do I want to do? How can I be first? As I look at the pieces of pie, I go, which one's the biggest, right? You know, and I think through, if there's only one, I better grab it fast. Those are the heart of man. Right? Maybe you don't struggle like that. Maybe you do. Maybe you relate to this. But I didn't want to move on and just say, oh, I'm fine with this. I struggle with this. But this idea here, and I just say this first section is inside the church. When you see that these two words, one another, he's saying this, and I would connect it with the idea of brotherly love. He's saying in the family of God, this is the way we live. We have brotherly love for one another. And why is this true? It's because of Jesus, because he brought us into the family. We escaped the wrath. We now are, we are connected. We are the same thing. And this is what I would say. What brotherly love looks like, and I think this is helpful, and I'll just go through these slowly. It's prioritizing others' needs above your own. You're staring at one another and you say, what does this person need? How can I serve them? It's the idea of showing kindness, right? It's the idea that, and all of us, some of you are saying, well, I don't know what it is to be kind. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. When someone is gracious and kind to you, you kind of go, oh, that was nice. That was nice. That was the way I would like it, in the sense of I like to be treated like that. That kindness should come from you. You should think through how you're relating to one another in a kind way. It's the idea of compassion. Some of us, especially if you've grown up with a lot of siblings, there's a sense of like, you're always like, oh, you failed. You weren't as good as I was. Pointing out one another's failures. And instead, the idea of compassion says this, I see that you're struggling. I see that you're struggling. And I'm going to somehow lighten your load. I'm going to factor that in. Because I love you as a brother should love his brother or sister. Compassionate. It also includes forgiveness. And I said this the first service and people kind of flinched, but I'll say it again just because I think it's important. Forgiveness should be the easiest thing in the world. And you say, well, why should forgiveness be the easiest thing in the world? I'll tell you why. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been forgiven. You've been forgiven. And people that have been forgiven, they should do the math. God is our holy God, who's never needed forgiveness from me, has forgiven me of my sins that were greater because of his holiness. And because of my utter failures over and over again. And so as we look to one another in the church, there should be this camaraderie that we apply. We go, I can't believe that he forgave me. I can't believe. And you look to the right and to the left and you go, and you too. And he forgave you too. And of course I can forgive you because he's forgiven me. Forgiveness. And then lastly, I would just say this, actively seeking to build each other up in faith. Actively seeking. This list, someone was writing these things down, and I love the way that ends with actively seeking to build each other up in faith. It's the idea of having eyes for one another and going, how can my life help your life? Not just help your life, but help you walk with the Lord more faithfully. Because I care about you. The funny thing about families is you can't get rid of them, right? You just can't get rid of them. Hey, some of you have probably tried. You know, you've tried to think in terms of offloading some family members and maybe moving away or whatever. But they're just still family, right? And so long-term relationships are more an investment, right? It's the idea that because they're around forever, because we're in a permanent relationship, you seek to invest in one another that they might grow in faith. Brotherly love. It's interesting the way he writes this, because he said prior, I made a comment about it earlier. He talked about there's this idea that no one needs to write to you. And then in end of verse 10, he says this, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And I would just say this, that none of us have arrived when it comes to brotherly love and caring for one another. And because of living in a sinful world, because of the idea of getting tired and needing to persevere, he's reminding us we should love each other more and more. Like yesterday was great and everything, but today should be more than yesterday. And if you think about last year, you did this great thing that was more. You should understand the depths of it more, the value of one another more within the church. And so as he looks at these this section of loving one another, he's saying, inside the church, you should love one another. Which we move on to my second and final point. It's final. It's my final point. There's only two. Verse 11. He moves on and he says, you should love your brothers, brotherly love, and do this more and more. Verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. And my second point is just this. If I should love one another, I should live a quiet life. Live a quiet life. It's interesting the way he says this. He says, aspire to live. It's the idea of being ambitious. And it's kind of, I think, a play on words as you put the idea, be ambitious to be quiet. Isn't that kind of a funny thing, right? Most of the time when we think of ambition, we think of like an entrepreneur, you know, and an entrepreneur is always like, getting out there. He's marketing himself and his business, and he's talking to people, and he's overselling himself. He says, yeah, we can do anything. We can do this. That's ambition. We see that as ambition. But he connects these ambition to live a quiet life. This idea of ambition is connected with the life that the believer lives. And later on, he's going to use the word walk. And so as you think about your life, you should be ambitious about this kind of quiet type life, the flavor or kind of life that you're living. And let me be honest, the thing that draws me to this passage is that I feel like in my own life, in the life of my family, but also in the life of this church, that we are good at creating drama. We are good at stirring things up. We are good at taking small things and magnifying them because we want to find ourselves to be great. And he says the complete opposite. This is a command of God in his word. And so he says, he's saying the opposite of creating drama. He said, live quietly. And what would that look like? Well, it would look like that we would not meddle in other people's lives. It would mean that we would not gossip about other people. It would be that we would not talk and think ourselves to be consultants or experts on other people's lives. it would be that we would turn, as he's going to say, turn our focus onto what God has for us. It's interesting, many of us, we do meddle. We do gossip about other people. We do get into other people's business. When it comes to politics and news and even local politics, we have super strong opinions about things we know little or nothing about. I didn't get any amens. Maybe, you know, one pastor says, if you can't say amen, you better say ouch. You know, you can connect that one. But the idea here is this, that we sometimes skip over, jump over what God has on our plate to think that there's something farther out away from us that we should be doing, that we need to get involved in. And I would just say this, that if you're not living the quiet life, you're living the chaotic life. He says this in chapter 4, verse 10, 11, verse 11. And aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. I remember growing up and going to elementary school, and kids are always sassy and mean to each other, and I was probably one of them. But we would say, mind your own business, mind your own business. And what we were saying was, get out of here. This isn't your concern. Get out of here. And yet, in a positive way, he's saying, mind your own affairs. Think about the things that God has listed for you as a to-do list, your responsibilities, and take care of those things. Take care of those things. What have you been thinking about or working over in your mind? I think so often we read the news or we hop on the internet and we're surfing and looking at things, and it'd be interesting if, and I know you can do this, I just don't like the idea of connected, but you could connect some kind of blood pressure tester to you while you're watching the news, and you could really reflect on what you're seeing and what it's doing inside of you. And the things that we see on the news, or the things that we're reading about, or the things that we see on Facebook, or the thing, whatever those things are, most of them, if not all of them, are not our concerns. They're not our affairs. That we would be skipping over to things that we know nothing about, we know little about, or really, we can't do anything about them. We can't do anything about them. So they're not our affairs. It's interesting, in our community, we have problems online all the time, in Facebook and various other social media sites and Nextdoor, and people start talking about, why hasn't my neighbor fixed their fence? You know, I have to drive by my neighbor and they haven't fixed their fence. I should do something about it, at least complain online about it. If not, call the association and put in a complaint. They haven't fixed their fence. Or maybe it's you look at our roads and you say, well, people are driving too fast. It must be those people from Los Angeles. We always blame those people. It's funny because some of you came from Los Angeles and you just forgot where you came from. Or maybe you think of the dog barking or whatever it is. And sometimes we do this church-wise too. We'll talk about some church in town, or we'll talk about this church, and we'll say, oh, they should be doing. That's usually a tip-off that you're not doing your own affairs. They should be doing. And you have these strong opinions and these ideas, sometimes even theologically. But how about this? Who should fix your fence? Who should provide for your family? Who should love your wife or your husband? Who should pay your bills? Who should pray for your kids? Who should discipline your kids? Who should change the oil in your wife's car? Who should shop for your food? You see, these are my things, my things. They're obvious things that I should take care of. They're obvious. And I would just encourage you to think through, what are those things? As Paul wrote to the Thessalonica church, based on the gospel that they were changed, based on the fact that they lived in an immoral city, based on the fact that Jesus is going to return, they should ask themselves, I should ask myself, what are my own affairs? That's what I should be taking care of. They're not glamorous, but they're ours. And I would just encourage you not to jump over into things that aren't your affairs, but rather focus in that which God has placed on your plate. He adds to this, and maybe to clarify what he is talking about, he says this: mind your own affairs and to work with your hands. And to work with your hands. What a great picture. And I would say this, that probably almost all the believers in the church at Thessalonica did some of this. They worked with animals, they worked with crops, blacksmith type jobs and various building and service. They were always doing this, and they were working with their bodies. And I would just say, it's not about that you shouldn't have a job in an office, though that might be a problem, but I'm just saying it's the idea that you would work, that you would take care of things, that you would be about the business that God has blessed you with. Work with your hands. Don't be a busybody, but be busy at your work. Do your job. It's the idea of taking hold of that which the Lord has gifted you with and provided for you to make a profit, to not just make a profit financially, but to make progress and to do what is yours. It's interesting, as he talks about this different way of living, this quiet life per se, he says this, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Walk is again that same type idea of the word living that he spoke of earlier. But listen to this. Walk properly before outsiders. In the first, where he told us to love one another, that was inside. Now he's talking outside in the community. And I would just ask you the question, what does it look like if we as God's people aren't taking care of business, taking care of our own affairs, loving each other in marriage relationships, raising our kids? What does that look like? What does it look like when we're so busy doing what we would consider as important work, maybe even ministry, and skipping over that which God has called us to, taking care of that which is ours? He ends saying this. He says, walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Dependent on no one. The idea of dependent is that we would work and so that we would not be dependent on family, neighbor, or government. It's not that we would never need a helping hand, but that we would never be slack in such a way that we would be dependent because of our laziness. Which brings me to just a question that I have to be able to ask myself, and I'd encourage you to ask it as well. As you look at your life, as you look at the schedule that you keep and the things that you're involved with, it's just to say this: God, am I living the quiet life that you desired for me? Am I doing too much? Am I skipping over that which is not of you? Am I living a quiet life? And really, as you go about your day, it'll cause you to say, I'm not going to do this, but I am going to do this. I'm going to put this, I'm going to prioritize this. Why? Because God wants me to live a quiet life. Is this what I'm doing? Does this qualify as the quiet life? So there's two things, and I'll just review. First one is this: love one another. Get involved in your church and display brotherly love to them, and do it more and more. And then secondly, I would just say this: it's going to take a mind, a repentant mind, a change that God would bring. Just as he took you from idols to worship him, just as he saved you, is that we would cherish and pursue and live the quiet life. I would just say this: this is what the Lord has for me, and this is what is a blessing for me. And so I'd encourage you, it's encouragement to myself, that we would pursue to live this way. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this day and this time of this weekend and what we celebrate here in this country. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to, as your people, that we would love one another and that we would understand what it is and be able to identify the quiet life and pursue it. God, thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Thank you for the new life that's in Jesus. Help us to rejoice in that. Thank you for this time in Jesus' name.